For example, if you go back to the earlier chapters, we're told when the Lord spoke, and each of these announcements of a message from the Lord is a new installment in what the Lord is saying to Israel through Ezekiel. So now it's important to see in verse 1 of chapter 31, it came to pass in the 11th year. So how long has Ezekiel been in captivity with Israel? 11 years. It just does us good from time to time to go back and look at the time span of what's going on in the book. 11 years has gone by. A lot has happened through Ezekiel. The Lord has used him to bring dramatic presentations. We remember that he lost his wife and was told not to grieve for her. He was told to spend a year on one side and a little longer on the other. So all kinds of attempts are being made by the Lord to speak to Israel. And Ezekiel has been a faithful servant. He has undergone very difficult times delivering the message. So you might want to just make note in verse 1, it's about 2 months later from the last date. So what we learn from chapter 31 is a continuation of the Lord's dealings with Egypt and with Assyria and with Israel. There's a little bit of a change here in chapter 31 that I think we ought to be aware of, and that is, it is not so much at this point the behavior of the countries that are bound for judgment. Actually, it's information given to us about the Lord's ways in judgment. So we might want to shift gears here for just a moment. We know what the nations have been doing to deserve judgment. But how does the Lord go about judging them? What do we learn from chapter 31? Well, first of all, we're going to learn that God is very patient in judgment. Very patient in judgment. Judgment is His strange work. He doesn't enjoy judgment. He's very patient. How long does He take? In the Old Testament, the nation Israel sinned repeatedly for 70 years, then for 490 years, and the Lord kept telling them, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. So why did He wait? Later in the book, with Ezekiel promising judgment, this is going to happen, the Lord said. And yet He kept waiting. It was not instant judgment. So the Lord is very patient. Secondly, the Lord has a plan. He has a plan in judgment. Before we go any further, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Peter for just for a very quick reference, and we'll get right back to Ezekiel. 2 Peter. Chapter 3. And verse 9. It's a good verse to mark. You might use this verse in your dealings with people. You have it marked? Good. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack. Now I'm going to misread this verse intentionally, and you, trusting that our translations are consistent, call out the misread in the verse as I read it. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, all right, the Lord is not slack, you're saying slow, the Lord is not, concerning His, what do most of your translations read at this point? Promise. Anyone's translation read promises? Yours does? It should be promise singular for sake of context. There is a specific promise that he is not slack concerning. So now, what is the best commentary on Scripture? Keep reading. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So our first point, the Lord is patient. The second point is the Lord has a plan. And we are right in the middle of that plan this morning in this dispensation. Why has the Lord not come back yet? Because this promise is specifically the promise of his return. This is not just general promises. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 and others, even though he's not slack with those either. But this is a specific promise. It is the promise of his coming. And if I might paraphrase, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise to return. He's not slack. There's a purpose. He's patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, he's waiting. And as he waits this morning, as the gospel is going forth around the world, in many countries far more fruitfully than in our country, the gospel is going forth and people are being saved, but the overall plan of God is to finish building the body of Christ. And just by way of review, how many bodies does Christ have? He has one body. This is made up of all true believers. Regardless of our denominational titles, our doctrinal leanings, if you belong to Christ, you belong to the body. 1 Corinthians 12. And this body is now the universal body. Most of the body is already in heaven. We're the ones that are lagging behind. When the last soul to be saved is saved, the body will be completed, the building is finished, and at that moment, Christ will return from heaven to receive us unto himself. We go back to heaven, and the day of the church in heaven begins. So what is the Lord waiting for this morning? He's waiting for the gospel to go forth, for countries to hear it. There may be some soul in the darkened continents praying this morning, God, if you're there, I want to know you. That's all they know. God, if you're there, I want to know you. He has promised that if we want to know, he will give us the knowledge we crave. Not one soul will miss heaven who wants to be there. Now, I'm glad for that, aren't you? So he's patient. He's waiting. Now, remember, I don't know if any of you remember Oliver B. Green, the Southern evangelist. You remember him? He didn't just preach the gospel, he pounded it. Sometimes you'd have a headache when he was finished, but you knew you had heard the gospel. He died back in the 70s, and he would always pray at the end of his broadcast, Lord, save that soul nearest hell. He would pray that way. And he would often say, I believe the Lord is coming in my day. Well, he didn't. Oliver B. Green is with the Lord. The Lord is still waiting. I have loved ones that are not saved. Do you? Now, I want the Lord to come. It's sort of a mixed feeling, isn't it? You want the Lord to come, but those who are left behind when the Lord does come, if they've heard the gospel over and over and over again, there is no second chance for them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So when he comes, the program of God changes from Gentile church building to again dealing with the nation Israel. So let me finish 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And again, I suggest that is promise singular. His promise to return. As some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, that is, he's patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his plan. He does have a plan. Now, going back to verse 8, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. That is a general principle that with God, timing is not like our timing. We would say, why has it taken the Lord so long to come back since Pentecost when he went away? We would say it's been over 2,000 years. The Lord could respond, it's been just a little over 2 days. What that means is his time, his timing is not dependent on the clock, it's dependent on souls. We watch the clock hands sweep, don't we? God is watching for souls. He's watching for the tear in the eye. He's waiting for the mouth to confess Christ. When the last one to be saved is saved, I firmly believe Scripture teaches that the Father says to the Son, Son, go and get your bride. And that's 1 Thessalonians 4. There will be the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We've covered that many times here. Those who have died in Christ, their bodies are in the ground, their souls are in heaven. But in order for their bodies to be reunited with their soul, their soul has to come out of the grave, resurrected. That's when they get their new glorified body. And glorified, we mean, Scripture means, fitted to live for eternity without aging. And I know where our minds go. Which is going to be better? What we see going up or what we see when we get there? Well, we don't know the apparent age of the body. Adam was one day old, but he was fully mature. Adam was not created a two-day infant. He was created as a fully mature man. I believe the evidence is that when we get our new body, it will be this same body, changed, mature, fully equipped to live a billion years without aging. A billion years is just the beginning. And what will we be doing for all eternity to come? Scripture is silent. It just tells us that if God is as creative as we see in His Word, we will not be bored one moment for the rest of eternity. We are His chosen people, His beloved. He has so much to show us, so much to tell us, and I suppose if we were on the verge of getting bored, he would just create something to grab our attention. We don't know about all those things. But now going back to verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That is not the rapture. That's his second coming in glory. So what we learn from Scripture is, the rapture takes place when the last soul is converted. The rapture takes place and the Lord comes in the air. He doesn't put his feet on the earth. He comes in the air. And like Acts chapter 1, we go up to meet him. Remember at his ascension, the Lord Jesus was taken up from their midst and the angels said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you've seen taken up from you, will so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. The rapture is him coming in the air. The second coming is him coming all the way to the earth, and he will land on the Mount of Olives. And remember that Scripture says that split takes place. That's his second coming. Well, in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living, for conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So what we have there is a very compact view of Bible prophecy. The rapture, the church goes away to heaven, the 7-year period of tribulation begins. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, Christ comes back, sets up his earthly kingdom. At the end of the kingdom, there will be the great white throne judgment. At the end of the great white throne judgment, there will be the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. And then we go into the day of God in a brand spanking new earth with no sin. It's all been purged. It's all been burned away. We go into the new eternity, the day of God, in new bodies. These bodies only fitted for eternity. Will we know each other? Of course. What will we be able to remember? At some point, Scripture says the former things are remembered no more and God wipes away every tear. That takes care of all unsaved loved ones that we're not seeing in heaven. We'll not spend eternity grieving that they are not there. We'll have the mind of Christ. And I don't know what it's going to be like to have absolutely no worries, absolutely no fear, no concern of any kind, and there is perfect peace. Have you ever had perfect peace? Yes, ma'am. After the millennium. Because the 1,000-year reign of Christ is the earth basically just taken over by Christ as it is now. It's at the end of the millennial reign that the new earth is created. Okay. So, just a devotional thought or two. This is not heaven. Oh, that's a newsflash. This is not this is not heaven. Roofs still leak, cars still break down, people still get sick. Families still break up, churches still have troubles, children still misbehave. I had a young couple say they went to a PTA meeting last week under an assumed name. Didn't want anybody to know whose children they were. So the children came behind them and said, "Why do you keep following me?" So there will be that, what we're looking forward to. This is not heaven. This is not the best. This is the proving ground. We're still in frail bodies, aren't we? If there were not more to look forward to, why do this? That's a question that Ecclesiastes asks. If there's nothing more than this, let's just be done with it. But we know from Scripture that the best is yet to come. All right, so back to what chapter in Ezekiel? 31. So it's not so much the behavior of the nations or Pharaoh at this point, it's what we learn about God's ways in judgment. So, verse 1, this is 2 months later than the other saying, which means God is patient. He didn't utter the saying and then judge right away. He's waiting. He's waiting. Is God waiting today? Yes, he is waiting. He's waiting. He has a plan. This universe is not running out of control. It is not as though no one is at the steering wheel. God is in control. He's sovereign. And beloved, one of the most comforting truths in Scripture is the sovereignty of God. That he is in control. How minutely does he control the universe? The Lord Jesus said, "Your Father knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. Your Father knows when a strand of hair falls from your head." That's incredible. Does he know what we're facing this morning? Yes. Does he have a plan? Yes. All things work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And that doesn't mean that every individual event is going to be good. What it means is, after everything is said and done in life, when it's all over, His plan is going to be that we will see how He used every detail to finally be good. And then we'll be satisfied that He did all these things well. So now the message in verse 2 of chapter 31, Son of Man, that's Ezekiel, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. So beginning at verse 2, God is going to help Pharaoh and Egypt understand the pride of their heart by comparing them to Assyria. Assyria was a great nation. At this time, Assyria suffered the judgment of God. And so the Lord is bringing Assyria into Pharaoh's view, and He's saying to Pharaoh and to Egypt, consider how great Assyria was. Did Assyria escape the judgment of God? And the answer is no. So in verses 3 and following, the comparison with Assyria. Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. Sometimes they would grow to be 80 feet tall. Beautiful, magnificent trees. Cedar is often called the wood that never rots. Even today, you can cut down cedar trees and split posts and put them in the ground, and they'll last 40 and 50 years. So it was like a cedar with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature, about 180 to 100 feet. And its top was among the thick boughs. The water made it grow. Underground waters gave it height with their rivers running around the place where it was planted and sent out riverlets to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied. Its branches became long because of the abundance of the water. Now, let's think, before we go too far, think of a tree. You may have some in your yard. Trees grow as they have moisture, obviously, and sunshine, and some of these trees, some pine trees in our area, for example, it takes two or three men to be able to reach all the way around the stumps of them. Anyone have pine trees in your yard? They're also known as trash trees. They're always dropping something. Pine cones, pine needles, bark, something. There's always something clean up about a pine tree. The oak trees, magnificent things. Just, I suppose this is one of those times we should stop and smell the roses and think, what does it take to make a tree? A little acorn planted by a squirrel, a crazy creature, a squirrel. He put a little seed in the ground, and the circumstances were just right, and a little sprig came up, and 50 years later, my, that's a tree. God is saying to Pharaoh, Assyria was a tree, not a vine, not a stick, but a tree, a huge, magnificent tree. What happened to it? God cut it down in time. So this is God speaking to a nation. Look down to verse 6. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs, under its branches all the beasts of the field brought forth their young, and in its shadow all great nations made their home. Thus it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches, because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars of the garden of God could not hide it. What would be the explanation in verse 8? It's used two times. The garden of God. What would that be, you think? The garden of God. The Garden of Eden. A place created specifically for Adam and Eve. A honeymoon suite. A garden for them. And God is saying there was nothing more beautiful in Eden than what you're seeing about Assyria as a tree. Now look down to verse 10. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height, and it set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height. So what do we learn about Assyria now as she nationally has become so big and so powerful? God looks at the heart of this nation and says, what about her? You're lifted up in pride. This takes us back to the Garden of Eden again, doesn't it? Satan was lifted up with pride. What is the essential sin of any culture about to be judged by God? It is the sin of pride. It's that sin of thinking we're powerful. We're sufficient. On our currency, we read the words, in God we trust. In our culture, we deny even the existence of God. And so what we're finding here is the ways of God with a nation. He blessed them. They became great. He gave them leaders. He gave them all they needed to become this giant tree. But because of their sin, God says they're about to be cut down. Now look down to verse 11. Therefore I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he will surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. Aliens, the most terrible of the nations, have cut it down and left it. Its branches have fallen on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its boughs lie broken by the rivers of the land, and all the peoples of the earth have gone from under its shadow and left it. So Assyria was destroyed. God is saying to Pharaoh of Egypt, you're a mighty nation. Compare yourself to Assyria. You're a mighty nation. You're about to be destroyed. And specifically, it was Nebuchadnezzar, the leader of Babylon, who became such a powerful leader. And we've studied oftentimes the story of Nebuchadnezzar in our Bible study, and I'm convinced we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Remember how he went through that time of humbling, the lycanthropy, the characteristics of a dog or of a cow or of a wolf, the Lord humbled him. That did not stop God from judging Babylon. So any nation that lifts itself against God, the nation that turns its back on God, God will ultimately judge. It's axiomatic. God blesses a culture. When that culture turns away from Him, God will humble that culture and raise up another in its stead. So we need to look down to verse 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, in the day when it went down to hell, to clear that up, that's not hell, the place of judgment where people go when they die without Christ. This is the word Sheol, or the grave. It's death, the experience of death. I cause Lebanon to mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted because of it. I made the nations shake at the sound of its fall when I cast it down to hell, or to the grave, together with those who descend into the pit. All the trees of Eden, choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water were comforted in the depths of the earth. So now, let's go back and take a quick survey of civilizations. We find them in the book of Daniel, you'll remember. You have the Persians. You had Alexander the Great. We have that image given to us in Daniel's prophecy of the gold head, the silver shoulders, the bronze, the metals of the feet. And that gives us an unfolding of all the great civilizations from Daniel's day all the way until the coming of the Lord Jesus. As you look at that statue, what stands out to you about the materials starting at the head and working down to the feet? Some of you have had studies in the book of Daniel. I'm sure you've covered this. But beginning with the head, working down to the feet, what can we say about the quality of the materials making our way down? Get less and less valuable, less and less rare. But in some cases, the metal of the feet is stronger than the head of gold. And remember that last section is the revived Roman Empire. That's yet to happen. Now, I think we discussed last week, Russia looks like she may be on the march gobbling up these countries that were in the old Soviet Union. It looks like they're wanting to get that strength back. If the Soviet Union does do this, and China, we know, is as strong as ever, it looks like the alignment of China, Russia, and Rome, the Roman Empire, will again be the major players in Bible prophecy. Now, the Roman Empire has already been destroyed once. You remember what led up to their destruction? We often hear the Roman Empire was not conquered from without, but the Roman Empire decayed from within. Yeah, from within. Of about 14 Roman emperors in their last days, 13 were homosexual. Openly defiant of God, claiming to be God. And the Roman Empire was huge. Where are they today? Dust and ashes. So the cultures have moved on. There have been the Spanish-speaking nations. Yes, ma'am. And I think any student of history knows that the pattern has been no culture has lasted much more than 200 or 300 years without falling. And this grieves us, doesn't it? This deeply troubles us because, again, we've often said that America plays no major role in Bible prophecy. What happens to the world superpower as it is today? Well, there are some suggestions. Some say that in these days of revival, so many Americans turn to the Lord that when the rapture takes place, there's just nobody left. Well, just having a hard time with that one. It seems to me that something happens during the tribulation period where America has ceased to side with Israel. I remember the Abrahamic promise, they that bless Israel will be blessed. I think we have been blessed because we have stood with Israel. If there's a war with Israel and we choose not to side with Israel or something, the Lord allows the prominence. He allows the bloom of America's popularity to fade so that during the last days, the closing chapters of the book of the Revelation, we're not mentioned. Of course, we're not mentioned anywhere in Scripture specifically, only in principle. In the 1950s, we were the world's most prolific sender of missionaries. Now, other countries are sending missionaries to us. And so we can fill in the blanks there. So now look down to verse 18. To which of the trees in Eden will you then be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised. That would be those without covenant relationship with God. With those slain by the sword. this is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. So as if to say at the end of the chapter, Lord, who are you talking about again? Who is this again that you're pronouncing judgment against? The last phrase of verse 18, this is Pharaoh and all his multitude. So Pharaoh and Egypt. What place does Egypt play in the world today? Third world. Insignificant. Not a great power. They have been reduced. They are reduced. And as we mentioned last time, I think maybe 2 weeks ago, they will play a role. They are actually blessed in the millennial reign. Egypt has been given a place of privilege. There, perhaps, because of the sovereign promise of God to bless them for at one point being a friend to Israel. And so Pharaoh of Egypt was judged. This is historically accurate. It took place, and now they are no more. God's ways are that he's very patient. You may be thinking, you have a loved one you've been praying for a long, long, long time. It's good to know that you can keep on praying because God is patient. He's not looking for an opportunity to take them away. He has a plan. And as we pray, and as we yield to the Lord, we have to say something like this, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, and I don't know how you're going to do it, but knowing you and knowing your faithfulness, I know you have a plan, so I'm going to trust you whether I can understand it or not. That way you can stay somewhat sane. That's kind of helpful. You don't live constantly under some huge burden. Don't take that burden upon yourself. You can't save people. But we can pray and ask the Lord to do in their hearts what only he can do. That is not a problem. I think one of the funniest things about cell phones now is the way the ring goes off. I love to see people sitting there. It's their phone going off, and they think it's somebody else's. And they're looking around. They're saying, "I am so glad that's not my phone." It just keeps on going off. And finally, they realize it is mine. Been there, done that, so it's all right. Any questions about today's chapter? Any comments about chapter 31? We've looked at historically Pharaoh and Egypt. More importantly, we've looked at the ways of God, that he is patient. He's patient. He has a plan. And thirdly, he is a personal God. You can go to him. He knows you by name. He doesn't know you like a number. You're not known to him in mass. He knows you by name. When you come to him in prayer, I like to think he's calling you by name. Welcome. Come. Let's talk. He's personal. Any questions or comments about chapter 31? Yeah, starting with the book of Daniel, that statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. Those five metals outline the coming world civilizations. You have the Roman Empire at the bottom. You have the Greeks. You have the Persians. If you want to, let's look at those. I think we've got a minute or two. Let's look at all of those metals. We'll try to start at the top. All right. I'm basing this on Daniel 2. So here are the metals, and here are the corresponding cultures or kingdoms. First of all, there is the head of gold. That's Babylon. Then the chest and arms of silver. And since we're looking at the portion where there are two arms, it's Medo-Persia, the Medo-Persians. The belly and thigh of bronze is Greece. That would be Alexander the Great. He's the male goat and so forth. The legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, is Rome. We're approaching that period again. The fifth one is the stone that destroys this entire image. That's the kingdom of God. So that stone is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and dismissing all the kingdoms and all the cultures and setting up his own. I'll go over those again. If you're first, the head of gold is Babylon. Second, chest and arms of silver is Medo-Persia. Third, bronze is Greece. Fourth, legs of iron, feet of clay, Rome. And finally, the stone that becomes a great mountain is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, setting up his kingdom. That's the kingdom of God. And that's what we're waiting on. We're looking forward to that. Sure. Any others? Yes, ma'am.
Do you think America is still a Christian nation?
There are a lot of believers in America. There are a lot of believers. By Christian nation, we could say first there are a lot of Christians in America. Some estimate 50 million evangelical Christians. I'd like to think there are that many. Then we ask, is our nation from the top down operating on biblical principles? The answer is no. So how do we define what's Christian? The church in China, we've talked about often, is most evangelicals are members of the underground church. Because in China, the government decided that in order for churches to be submissive to the government, they should have government officials in their gatherings to make sure that what the preacher was preaching, what they were saying, was not a threat to the Chinese government. Those churches that said we can't allow that, the government said, so you can't own a building, you can't incorporate, you can't really be a part of Chinese culture, they went underground and they're meeting illegally. And they're growing. You just can't believe how they're growing. And they're inviting government officials to their meetings. They're not the least bit afraid of persecution because they know that's how they grow. So is China a Christian nation? No, but are there a lot of Christians there? Yes. That's how I would answer it. Our government has taken a decided turn against biblical principles. That does not mean that there aren't many, many fine, godly Christians in America, because there are. Churches are many, many, many strong churches. From little country churches, out on a dirt road somewhere, to some of the mega churches. We're not really saying so much about size as faithfulness to Scripture. If all Christians in America united around the things of God and prayed, like 2 Chronicles 7 teaches us, some mighty things could happen. You and me both. That's right. And I think it's put the light out there and people will come to it. Just put the light out and it does the rest. Very good. Any others? All right, mark this down. This is 9 minutes early. Because I think last week we were like 15 minutes late. So all I'm asking is just be fair. When we stop soon, give me that advance for the next one. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you do and for all you are. And we just pray, our Father, for grace now to go out into a needy world. Lord, we want to be well fed. We want to be well instructed, not just to give us intellectual information, but we want to take what we know now and go and be able to help someone with your word. Give them hope for living, the joy of sins forgiven. Lord, give us help. Use us. Send us out now as seed on the countryside. Give many of us, even today, opportunities to share the gospel lovingly and tactfully. May we be good lights and testimonies for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.